Well, good morning, everybody. It's so good to see all of you here today. Good morning to those of you who are online, and I'm glad that you were able to click on the link and be with us this morning. It's just one of the things I usually say is if this is your first time here or the first time online and you're wondering what we are about, we really want to inspire anybody who attends this or anybody who is watching to follow Jesus. This is really our purpose. Everything that we want to do is about leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. So no matter where you are and whatever your faith journey is, our hope is that today this will help you take your next step in your faith journey. We've been studying the book of Philippians, and those of you who have been here, you know that. It really is a book about finding joy no matter what circumstances you're in, whatever's going on in life, and that it actually can happen. You can find joy even in the most difficult of circumstances. So today we're going to continue in Philippians chapter 4. If you've got your Bibles, open them up to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at that today. But before we do, I've got a video clip. And I want to show all of you a very quick video clip. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with movies and different sections of movies. I'm going to show you a clip, an 8-second clip of a movie, and I want to see if you can guess what the film is. It's actually a pretty famous film, although it's an old film, a black and white film. So we're going to show a clip, and then I'm going to see how many of us in the room know what the movie is. In first service, I think there was 4 or 5 people. That was all that knew it. So I'm counting on, especially those of you who are older, I'm counting on you to know what this is. All right? So go ahead, Stan, you got the clip? All right, let's show the clip and let's see what it is. Oh, it's happening again. We're getting... All right, did you hear that? Did you hear the words Rosebud? How many of you know what that movie was, what movie that was from? Anyone in the room? You got one over here, 2, 3. What was the movie from? Well, you know? Citizen Kane. All right, so for those of you who have ever, you've never known what this is, Citizen Kane is a 1941 movie by Orson Welles. And it's often been hailed as probably the greatest movie that was ever filmed. It's not that it had the most content or the most action or anything, but the way that it was filmed, going from one timeline to the next and to the next, as well as a lot of the content of it, a lot of people, they said this is probably the best movie ever made by a director, the way that he directed it. But so if you haven't seen the movie, I think it's worth seeing. I'm not going to give you too many spoilers here. I'll try to give you without any spoilers. In my opinion, this movie is ultimately about contentment. Let me give you sort of the basis for it. There's a man named Charles Foster Kane, and he is a guy who pursued the American dream to the utmost. He became the wealthiest man alive. Had more than anybody else, he amassed belongings in so many places. There are warehouses and warehouses of all of his belongings. So he's wealthy. He became one of the most popular celebrities around. He was a newspaper tycoon. And because of his influence, he became one of the greatest political influencers of his time, because nobody could come to office unless he would endorse them to office. But at the end of his life, the scene that you saw right there, it's actually shown in the beginning. This is on his deathbed. There's one thing that he calls out. He calls out this name, Rosebud. And so you're in the movie, you hear this Rosebud, and you're watching the movie, and you're kind of trying to figure out, well, what is this Rosebud? Who is Rosebud? And the whole movie is a look at his life, all the things he did, all the things he tried to accomplish, and it really, to him, it just amounted to nothing. And you're trying to figure out who Rosebud is as you watch him become more and more discontent. And everything ends up that in the end of his life, they're trying to figure out who's Rosebud. This is the one thing he cared about. Out of all of this stuff, everything, this is the only thing he cared about. So having said that, and we have been talking about peace, one of the things that flows from having a God-given peace in life is actually contentment. So let me just ask you a question. If you had to list everything, and I don't want you, I know that we're in church, okay? And I know that the right answer to almost everything I'm going to ask is going to be Jesus, right? But I just want you to be honest. I want you to be honest, and I just want to ask you this. If you had to list what it is that you believe that would help you become content in life, what would it be? If there's something that you have been looking for, something you've been waiting on, you've been hoping for, something to happen, something to come, to be able to achieve something, a relationship that you've been looking for, some sort of success. And oftentimes, that's something we think that would help me become content. And I want you just to be specific. And you can even write it down if you want. But what is it? Because the problem that every one of us faces is that contentment just always seems to be a moving target. I mean, you think it's here. When you get there, it's not there. And so then you move and you go to someplace else and you think it's there, but it's not there. Being discontent is actually a universal problem. It doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter where you grew up. Doesn't matter your ethnicity. Doesn't matter if you're young or old, or if you went to college or you didn't go to college. It doesn't matter if you own or if you rent. Doesn't matter if you are an Apple person or if you're an Android person or if you're Ford or you're Chevy. It doesn't matter. The problem we face is it's always this moving target. We have a propensity to always want more, and that's something that I see in my life. I think that you might say that in your own life. I look back at my life. Times when I was in the Air Force, you know, always when you're in the military, you're kind of looking at what the next rank is. You want to achieve that next rank as long as you're in, or maybe that next duty station or job. I remember these timelines in my life, and they're always this bigger, better, more, newer. It's the bigger thing. It's the better thing. I want more. I want something newer. I want something different. And if you're honest with yourself, I think that you would probably agree that there's a part of you that is discontent with a number of things in life. And yeah, it's okay to be discontent with some things. There's a healthy discontentment towards things that are wrong or bad or sinful or wicked. But you know, there have been things even in my life, even recently. So ever since COVID hit, right before COVID hit, I found this ice cream that I really liked in the stores, right? Found this ice cream. It was great. I'm like, I can't believe I haven't been eating this ice cream. And then as soon as COVID hit, the stores stopped having it. And I am so upset. I'm like, where's my favorite ice cream? And I'm going to Wegmans. I'm going to... And finally, I went to the manager. And I'm like, I need to talk to you because you used to have this ice cream and you don't have it anymore. You know. And I'm thinking, well, Kyle, it's ice cream. Now, talking to the manager does help because they did get it again the next week. So it was worthwhile. But it comes down to things that are small. The temperature outside, you know, we can be discontent with what the weather looks like around here. I do have to say, just a segue, this last weekend, Friday, Saturday, and then part of the morning today was the men's retreat. And let me just tell you what an encouraging time it was to be together with 40-something men. We had a lot of young men there. They decided to all jump in the lake last night, and it was just crazy, you know. They're sleeping. I mean, the only reason I say this is because of the weather. It was 30 degrees the very first night, and we're in these cabins that are just freezing cold. They have no heat whatsoever, and they're like, oh, we'll sleep in the cabin. My son and, you know, all of his friends, oh, well, we're going to be fine. And I'm like, yeah, right. I found a nice heated cabin. It was really great. What does that have to do with anything? Nothing. Has nothing to do with this other than being discontent. I was pretty content with my cabin. But you know, every heart struggles with this, right? As we get older, we struggle with this. I recently read an article that from the age of 13 to the age of 40, it's all downhill when it comes to happiness and contentment. So if you're between the age of 13 and 40, it's downhill as far as happiness. And then apparently what they said, age 74 is the year, the best year you have, the opportunity you have at being content. Now, what's funny is I'm thinking, 74? Really? I mean, some people won't make it to 74. Some of you have already passed 74, and you're like, nah, I wasn't there, you know. Thinking about ages, by the way, this is the end of the men's retreat time, and Josh, Pastor Josh, was at the men's retreat. Today is his 38th birthday. So I'm not sure if he's going to be watching at home or what, but when you see Josh, say happy, just sing to him. Just sing. Happy 38th birthday. Just make up a song. He'll love it. But so here's the question. Age 74, that's your best chance? Is the article really true? I don't think so. I mean, does it really have to be like? I don't think so. And neither does the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church of Philippi. And so today, what I want to do is I want to take a look at what is underneath our constant desire for something better, something that fills us up, that elusive thing that just waits on the horizon. What is causing it? And how can we learn the secret to being content in every circumstance? So if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. And before we read, let me give you some historical context about what's going on, what Paul is talking about. So as you know, the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote the letter to the Philippians in the church of Philippi. He was the one who started the church there. So after he started the church in Philippi, he left there and he went to another city called Thessalonica. And while he was there, the people in the church of Philippi, they sent messengers to find out. I mean, he wasn't too far away. They were finding out, how is he doing? Does he need anything? And they actually found out that he needed some money and some supplies. So they took up a collection and then they sent it on him. They actually did it twice while he was in Thessalonica. And they decided that they wanted to be sort of a supporting church for him, that he's going to be going on from city to city, and they wanted to support him in whatever his needs would be. Well, after he's driven out of Thessalonica, he went to a number of different places, and over time, the church of Philippi lost track of him. And finally, they actually found him when he was in Corinth. He was creating the church the Corinthian church. And they found out he was there, and they said, we want to send support. And so they sent more support to him while he was in Corinth. But from that time, after that time, they lose track of him for at least another 3 years until he's on his third missionary journey. And Paul is imprisoned at Caesarea. And eventually, after 2 years there, he was dispatched to Rome. So he's in chains and he's going to Rome. And the church of Philippi, they find out that he's in Rome, he's in chains, he's in prison for the gospel. Just for teaching people that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he's in prison, he's in chains for that, awaiting trial, to find out if this is worthy of death or what. And they find out that he's in great need, even to the point of needing clothes, to needing warmth, because he's now going to face the Roman cold, damp winter. And so what they do is they take up a collection, and they send it to him all the way in Rome by a man named Epaphroditus, who many people think that's probably the pastor of the church there. And so they send it to him there, and Paul's response to that is what we're reading here in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 19. Now, we're only going to look at a few verses, but let's read this together. In Philippians 4:10, he says this, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, Paul is looking at them and the gift that they've brought, and he is excited and he's rejoicing in the Lord. And he talks about this idea of reviving concern. It's an interesting word that he uses here. The word is used to talk about a plant that had been blooming, and then winter comes and it basically goes dormant and nothing happens. But then when spring comes, it revives and it starts blooming again. And so he's looking at them and he says, this is how I feel about you. They sent him money. But I want you to notice that in the text here, he's not excited so much about the money. He's not rejoicing in the money. He's rejoicing in the Lord for their friendship. See, it's been a long winter. It's been dormant. Their friendship has been dormant. And all of a sudden, it's like it's blossoming again. And he says, it's reviving. And I can feel the warmth and the care of you. You guys have cared for me for so, so long. I don't know if you've ever had a friendship like that where it's been sort of dormant for a while. And then you get to be with them again. And it just revives. I had a friend of mine who I hadn't talked to for probably 7 or 8 years. And last month, I think, maybe a few weeks back, he calls me. I see on my phone that he's calling me, and we just haven't connected for so long. And I just pick up the phone, and I'm like, what do you want? You know, and we just talk, and it's just so good to hear his voice and what's going on and how he's doing. And it's this friendship that is just reviving. And here's Paul, and it's not about the money. It's about the fact that they love him. Now listen to this. In verse 11, he says this. He says, "It's not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation that I am to be content." So he says, it's not really about the money or whatever my needs are. This isn't about that. He says, I've learned whatever the scenario is around me, I've learned how to be content. And here's where our lesson comes in. See, the lie that we tend to believe is that one day all of our circumstances are going to align. And when all of them align just right, then we'll be happy. Then it'll be great. And see, what it is, it's this if-then thinking. So if this happens, if I could get married, then I'll be happy. Or if we could just have a child, then we'll be happy. Or if I get a job, I'm in college enough, if I get a job, then I'm going to be satisfied. But if I get a raise, and the current job that I have, if only I could get a raise, or if I get that new toy, whatever that new toy is, that's going to make me happy. And if you're in college, you know, if I can get good grades, if I could graduate, you know, all of these things, and you think, this is what's going to satisfy me. But, you know, contentment is not dependent on our circumstances. This is what Paul's saying. Contentment is not dependent on whatever your circumstances is. And I think that we need to find what contentment is and what discontentment is and why it's actually so important to deal with this. This word, to be content, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. But it's a word that the Stoic philosophers used all the time, because the Stoic philosophers, they saw this problem. And they said, we've got to figure out, why is everybody so discontent, and what can we do in order to be more content? And so they use this word all the time. The word, it doesn't really matter what it is, but it's the word autarkia. And they had all these ideas, how can we achieve this? But Paul actually here, he's correcting their philosophy. And he's teaching what true contentment is. So the definition of this word, autarkia, it's only used this once, but it means to be basically self-sufficient or independent of all your circumstances. The idea is, no matter what the circumstances are, you've got poise. You're not devastated. You're not upset by all the things that happen. You've got sort of an inner spirit of freedom that is about you. You've got a discipline to be able to control yourself, and you're not going to fly off the handle or anything. It's the ability to conquer circumstances and situations rather than be conquered by them. So, Stoic philosophy basically taught, and it fostered sort of a self-sufficiency. You can do it. You can do it. Sort of like, you know, the Home Depot thing. You can, or visit Lowe's. I don't know. You can do it and we can help. I don't remember the difference between Lowe's and Home Depot with the commercials. Sorry, guys. But they believe that you can do it, and the resources that are in you will actually help you achieve contentment. And one of the things that they taught was this. The Stoics taught you shouldn't love anything. You know, the idea is basically this. If you don't love anything, you'll never be disappointed with anything. If you don't love any people, if you don't care about anything, if it's taken away, then you're never going to be disappointed. You're never going to be devastated. So if you could just label everything as worth nothing, then when it's gone, what have you lost? Nothing. That's their idea. All right. And a man named Epictetus, he taught what you should do is just be emotionally detached. All right, so he's trying to teach people and train people how to do this. Be emotionally detached, and the only thing that you should love is one thing. You should love your own character. So work on and love virtue. So create love virtue in yourself, but other than that, you love nothing. And so what they would do is they would take something that they actually cared about, something that was of value to them, and they would take it and they would, you know, drop it and they would break it, and they would say, it's nothing. It doesn't matter. So something that's of value, they would purposely throw it, they would break it, and they would say, it doesn't matter. Or they would even actually take a pet or an animal or a horse that they cared about, and they would kill it, and they would say, it's nothing. It really doesn't matter. And so as part of this detachment process, these are the things that they would do. to not care, that's the way they found peace. To not care, that's the way that they found contentment. There's a church historian named T.R. Glover, and he says this: the Stoics made their heart a desert, and they called it peace. What an interesting thing. They made their heart a desert, and that's what they called peace. It's just a deserted place. And sure, peaceful is, you know, space where nothing's happening. Maybe that's peaceful. So if this is the idea of how they're trying to create contentment and what contentment kind of is, what does it mean then to be discontent? In our culture, I would say discontentment has almost become sort of a virtue, because we're surrounded by it. It's kind of like greed. Greed in a number of business circles, it's actually looked at as a good thing. If you have sort of a greed to you, that means that you're going to be gung-ho. You're going to be working for the company. You're going to be bringing in money, and that's sort of a good thing for the company, because the company exists to make more money, right? And the same kind of idea is with contentment. We are just blasted with commercials everywhere. You drive down the road, you see signs, you see commercials. You know, when you're on your phone, if you're watching a YouTube video, that thing's going to stop. You're going to see some commercials right there in the middle. If you're flipping through channels on television, you're going to see all sorts of commercials. Same thing on the radio. Constantly, these things are basically telling you, you don't have enough. You need something more. And I see, I don't think that we really understand how bad discontentment really is. And if you, let me just give you the bottom line early here. If you're struggling with discontentment, the issue really isn't because you're single and you want to be married. Or it's not because of your job. You wish you had a new job or something, your boss or whatever. Or your spouse. Or your bank account. It's not primarily because of your living arrangements and whatever that they are. You and I struggle with contentment because we don't believe God. When we're discontent, it's because we're like, we don't trust Him. Deep down, we struggle to believe that God knows what's best and that He's going to do what is best for us. We struggle with that. When we think of our circumstances or our illness or whatever, we're wondering, does God know what's best for me? You know, it's interesting. The very first sin in the Bible is man being discontent with the blessings of God. So if you were to open to the book of Genesis in chapter 2 and you read through that, everybody's content. Everything is good. They're completely content with everything that they have. But when you open chapter 3 and you see that they eat of the fruit that God told them not to eat, they become totally, completely discontent. Nothing will make them content anymore. They always want something more at that point. And what's interesting with that is when you look at Adam and Eve and you think, okay, yeah, that was back then, that was with them, this is a garden, it's a little different. Well, listen, Romans 5:12 says this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. In other words, what that's saying is this: you and I are discontent because sin spread from Adam and Eve, and it went through all of their genealogy, and it came to each one of us. It's infused into who we are with our broken and messed up, twisted DNA. That's part of who we are. See, all the peace that Adam and Eve had, that they once had, it's now turned to pride and rebellion. And so what does that mean for us? This is how we are. This is who we are. And I think that what we need to do is we need to get a picture of how bad discontentment really is, because we sort of accept it, that it's okay. It's okay to feel like I want more and better and newer and all of this. And I think we need to get a picture of really what it is in each one of us, how dirty it looks. And we shouldn't think of it as some sort of a respectable sin. See, what it does look like in us is that what we're longing for is we're desiring smaller and lesser things than God. We see God and we're like, yeah, and I want this thing over here. And here's God, and I want this smaller thing over here. And yet what we do is we value them as a greater value than who He is. This is just what we do. We look at God and say, we basically say this: I know you're God, but you are just not satisfying enough for me. I need this. if I'm really going to be satisfied. And so because of that, I'm just going to go look for my own God. Now, we don't say that literally, do we? We're not like, you know, praying and saying, God, you're not satisfied, so I'm going to... We don't pray that. But this is what we think and this is what we do. This is really what it is. And yet, it's in this place that Jesus Christ came to save us through His life, through His death, His burial, His resurrection, so we could be reconciled with God. So that we could learn the secret of contentment. So that He would actually show us Himself, that He could satisfy us in our every need. And it's only through applying the truths of the gospel, of everything that Christ did for us, that we will ever be full of gratitude, that we will ever find contentment in any way. And that it's the only way to be genuinely filled, genuinely satisfied. I was reading a man named Bo Hughes. He's a pastor in Texas. And he writes of three deeper sinful habits that keep us from being content. And he lists them as ingratitude, arrogance, and I just put lust and greed together. So these are three things that will show you, really, that they illustrate that you are not content. And so the ingratitude, we become so conscious of what we want and when we want it and all that and what we don't have, that what it does is it suffocates our ability to be thankful for what we do have. You think about the things that you do have. And see, we don't think about them very often. We don't think about them often enough. We keep thinking about what we don't have, and what that does is it strangles our thankfulness of the things that we do have. So years ago, I was a pastor to college students down in the Northern Virginia area. We had a Bible study that met somewhere around 50 students would come in, and we sat around. And one of the girls, her name was Kari. She's since become a great friend of ours. But she came up to me, and I don't remember what we were teaching and what we were doing that night, but she basically came up and she said, Kyle, I'm having a problem. I really don't feel thankful. I know I'm supposed to pray and I'm supposed to be thankful, but I just don't. I'm just not thankful. So I like going, okay, how are we going to resolve this? I have this great idea. I'm like, okay, this is what I want you to do. I'm giving you an assignment. Are you willing to take it? She says, well, yeah. I said, I want you to go home and I want you to write down 100 things that you're thankful for. She's like, really? I'm like, yeah, write it down and you turn it in. You come over and you bring it over to our house tomorrow or whatever it was. So she's like, oh, okay. So she goes home and she writes down 100 things that she is thankful for. And then she gave it to me. And I said, okay, great. Now what I want you to do is I want you to go write down 100 more things that you're thankful for that are different than these things. And she's like, what? What's funny is, like, I remember that list. She's writing down things like, I'm thankful for eyelashes, fingernails, toothpaste. I mean, she's like getting down to the nitty gritty of the things that she's like, well, and you know what's funny is that it actually woke something up in her of all the things that she had and that she took for granted. Now, listen to this. If you are a Christian here today, all right, if you're a Christian, God has saved you by His grace, which is the best news in the world, okay? So let's just talk about this. You were an orphan, and He has chosen you out of His own initiative of grace. It wasn't of anything that good that you did. It wasn't because you looked good or because you could perform or because you were smart. He just chose you out of the goodness of His heart, and He decided, I am going to adopt you, and I'm going to bring you into my family forever, and there's nothing that you can do to change that. And I am going, He says, I have forgiven you of all of your sins, past, present, and the ones even that you're going to commit in the future. And He's opened your blind eyes, and He's healed your crippled heart and your crippled soul. See, that's what He has done for us. But when we stop being grateful, it arouses just discontentment in our lives, in our soul. And it's almost kind of like we say this, yeah, Jesus, okay, thank you for Jesus. But what I really want is a different car. This is what we do. Okay, yeah, thank you for all of this, but really, if I could only get a new phone. And see, when you're discontent, what it's doing is it's exposing your lack of gratitude. And this is why we're constantly commanded to pray with thanksgiving. If you were here last week, the command was that you make prayers with thanksgiving before you even ask for anything. You thank God before you even ask. Don't worry about how He's going to answer. You thank Him already. That was the idea. We're commanded in everything to give thanks. So this is the first problem is ingratitude. Another reason why we're discontent is because of arrogance. And we don't think of that often, but this is when we believe, I've got a better plan. We have a better plan than the one that God has. And God has us in this plan, but my plan would be so much better because I know better than God and I'm smarter than God. And so what happens is I get frustrated when God does something different and He has a plan that's going in a different way. And I'm just like thinking, what? And so what we do is we wander from obedience to Him and we follow our own little plan. And the reason why, it's because of our arrogance. We think we've got a better plan. We're like little sovereign rulers and we think, oh yeah, I'm in control. I'm going to do this. I don't need to listen. We think we can do a better job than Him. What is that? That's arrogance. And a third thing is this lust and greed. We kind of put it together as one, but that's the attitude of, I want more. So we saw this, if you read about Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, and it's no different than us. So here's this garden. They have everything they could ever want. God says this one thing, don't eat of this tree. And so what happens is, God has provided for us everything we could ever need in Christ. And that's not enough for us. So we want to eat of the tree. Like, yeah, I know you've given us everything, but really I want is that. I want that tree as well. We realize you've given us this garden and everything in it, but I want this thing over here too. I at the men's retreat this weekend, I came across a passage. Pastor Scott Rawlson was teaching, and I just kind of happened onto this. This is Ecclesiastes 3:11. It's a great passage, and it says this, that He has put eternity in their hearts. He has put eternity in their hearts. What is that saying? What that means is that your heart has an open sort of a place where eternity should fit. And we're trying to fit it with cell phones and cars and relationships and people. And see, the only way to fit an eternal emptiness in our heart is to put it in with something that is infinite, infinity Himself, which is God. God has put that in our hearts, and He's the only one that would ever be able to fill it. And see, what happens when we become this way with our greed is we know that He's the only one that's going to fill it. We realize and say, oh, I realize that you've given us Christ and everything that comes with Him, but I want that. And that's what we say. And the Apostle Paul, he says, I've learned to be grateful, to thank God for what I have rather than focusing on the things that I don't have. So maybe we need to turn off the commercials, because commercials, what are they designed to do? They're designed to make you discontent. One of my former pastors, he said this, and I think it's true, and I think every one of you will agree with me, but this is what he said. He said, I never knew how many things I needed until I went for a walk through the mall. I never knew how many things I needed until I started browsing through Amazon. I never knew how many things I needed until I, you know, and you go to the store. Paul says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. In everything give thanks. That means in whatever situation is, you have something to be thankful for. I mean, maybe you've got to go with Kari's plan and start writing down the 100 things, and you get to the 200. And you know, when you get to toenails, you know that you're getting somewhere, right? And maybe there are even more things that you're not thinking of. But when you start to feel discontent, I want you to write down the things that you're thankful for. So are you focusing on what you don't have rather than being thankful for what you do have? So that's one of the first things that you can do. But Paul continues on in verse 12, and he says this. He says, you know, I've learned how to be content. And he says, I know how to be brought low and how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need. He says, I've had both sides of this. I have had wealth and riches and everything I could ever need, and I've had absolutely nothing. And he says, and I have learned the secret. See, his main point about contentment is this. It's something that can be learned. You and I can actually learn it. We can. And it doesn't depend on our circumstances. I wrote a couple of points that are just pulled out of this text here. Prosperity doesn't have the power to give us contentment, and poverty doesn't have the power to take it away. That's what he's saying. Whatever you have, how much is in the bank, it doesn't have the power to give you or take away contentment. Secondly, contentment is learned. So what does that mean? It means that you and I need to be teachable. We need to be ready to ask God, Lord, would you teach me whatever I need to know in this circumstance? What is it that you need me to learn in this time of need? Or maybe you're not in a time of need. Maybe you're in a time of plenty. And you need to say, Lord, what is it you want me to know and to learn in this time of plenty that I have? See, he uses this word secret. This word, the secret, it actually meant to learn the secret of a mystery. The Greek mystery religions of that day used this word, and it meant to be sort of initiated into this secret society. So if you were a part of this mystery religion, you knew the secret handshake, whatever it was. You knew the password. You knew the phrase that you would say. You knew whatever the code was, whatever the secret was, you knew it. You would learn the mystery of whatever they had in their mystery religion. But the man on the street, they didn't know. They didn't get it. What Paul is saying, though, is this, that there is a way to be the same in any situation. And yeah, there is a secret. There's a way to find out and to learn. How do you have an inner calm and an inner equilibrium in any circumstance? How do you do it? You know, I look at Paul's life. And if you were to look at those people who suffered in the Bible, Paul would certainly be among them. When God called Paul to ministry, listen to this. This is what he said. So God is talking to somebody about who Paul is and everything. And it says, the Lord said to him, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Whew, what a call to ministry, right? Okay, he's going to go, he's going to do all these things, and I'm going to show him all that he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. And by the way, Paul, he's fully accepted this. What's interesting is, six times Paul gives us the catalogs of all of his different afflictions. And when you put all these things together, they cover quite a gamut of the mental and the physical sufferings and the spiritual hardships, the emotional hardships, and they include things like hunger or imprisonment or betrayals. He was betrayed by other people. And it says five times he was given the brutalizing punishment of flogging, which is the 50 lashes. It's 49. It's 50 lashes minus one. And that's what happened to him. And then he goes on with a list of things. Listen to this. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned with rocks. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea. Now, hold on here a second. Now, I think we need to think about this. Okay, so a night and a day adrift at sea. This means that he's not in a boat. Have you ever been adrift at sea for a period of time? I mean, I've been in a lake once where I was too far out trying to swim sort of a triathlon thing as a teenager. And I was like, I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it to shore, which was like right over there. But to be adrift at sea means that you're nowhere near land. To be for an hour? How about a day? It says a night and a day, here he is. And can you imagine the kind of despair that would come over you wondering, are you going to make it? Will some boat come by? Will we wash ashore? Who knows what will happen? He says, on frequent journeys, I am in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, that would be the Jews, danger from Gentiles, that's everybody else, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak. And Paul, in all of his sufferings, he says, I found peace and contentment. I know how to be content. Now, how does he do it? Is this just because, you know, Paul's like, well, you know, I'm tough. This is what we say. Your kids are like, how do you do that, Dad? And you're just like, you know, you do one of these things because I'm strong, I'm your dad, right? No, it's not. He doesn't say that. You know, it's not like, oh, I have peace and contentment because, you know, I'm just that way. I was born, I've got this temperament, this trait that I was born with. No, what does he say? He says he learned it. He didn't have it before. That means there was a time when he didn't have it and he learned it. It's something that you and I can learn as well. And by the way, you have to learn contentment no matter how much you have. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, or whether you're somewhere in between. You know, one of the earliest American theologians, his name was Jonathan Edwards. Some of you have heard his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But he was one of the most brilliant minds probably in America ever. I mean, he was just brilliant. We have his earliest sermon when he was 18 years old. And it's entitled Christian Happiness. And his point was this. Christians should be happy. A Christian should be happy whatever his outward circumstances are. And he makes basically three propositions in this sermon when he's 18. And he says, for the Christian, number one, their bad things will work out for good. And he uses Romans 8:28, and you can look that up later. He says, all bad things are going to work out for good for the Christian. And secondly, their good things can't be taken away. So in other words, their adoption into God's family, their justification in His sight, their union with Him, those things can't be taken away. And then thirdly, he says this, their best things are yet to come. That would be the resurrection. That would be life in heaven. The new heavens and the new earth. See, the bad things will work out for good. The good things can't be taken away. And the best things are yet to come. And you know what he's doing? This is just an example of what it looks like to meditate on good things. Last week, if you were here or you were online and you were watching, last week we talked about we're commanded to think about certain things. The word to think was the word of the day. It meant to reckon, to count as true. It's actually a calculating turn. You add it up. So what is Jonathan Edwards doing? He's reading the scripture and he's adding it up. Well, this is true, and this is true, and this is true. And he's just adding it all up and he's thinking about it, and this must be true. And see, this is what we are called to do, to add it up, to count on it. Because of these truths, a Christian can be content in any circumstances. And he just does it with three basic things. Well, Paul is teaching us, and he's saying, listen, prosperity doesn't have the power to give us contentment, and poverty doesn't have the power to take it away. Contentment comes from someplace else. So, let me move on to the last verse, and probably the most popular, most quoted verse, and many of you know this verse. So, Paul says it, and I just have a question. When he says it, what does he mean? And this is the verse, it's right here. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You guys ever heard that? All right, I want all of you to memorize that with me. We're only going to do it once, and that you're going to have memorized it. I'm just guarantee you. Say that with me. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's not hard, right? This is what Paul is saying. I can do all things. Now, you guys have all said this, right? Do you agree? So let me just ask you a question. Can you fly? All things, right? I mean, and some of you are going to be like, well, you know, I have a ticket to Minneapolis and flying Delta. No, I don't mean that. I mean this. Okay, can you lift a car with one arm? I mean, like Superman strength, right? I can do all things. See, what we have here is this verse is misunderstood and it's misapplied so often that you've got people on sports teams that are quoting it and they're like, I can do all things. And they're thinking like, I can dunk. And they're like, you know, 5 foot nothing. And they're like, I can do all things and I can dunk, you know. And We're like, no, you can't, you know? Or I'm playing football. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or in college students. I mean, I remember this. I remember back in the day, you're studying for test. I could do all things. I'm going to get the job. I'm going to get the good grade. And this is what we do. But what's the context? What is Paul talking about? The context he's been talking about, he says, I've learned how to live in situations of plenty and situations of want, of great prosperity and of great poverty. And I've been able to be content, and I've learned this secret. See, this passage is not one of those sort of name it, claim it promises that you can just say, oh, I'm going to say it and then I can do all things. What's the context that he's saying? See, the Stoics, they said, I can do all things through the strength of self-discipline and not loving anything. But Paul turns this term around to show that real contentment comes from loving God supremely. I love God supremely, and I rely on God to strengthen me in everything. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It doesn't matter my situation, but I can be content. Let me just summarize what we're saying here today. Contentment, it's not dependent on your circumstances. It doesn't matter how much you have, and it doesn't matter the kind of thing you're going through. Secondly, prosperity doesn't have the power to give you contentment, and poverty doesn't have the power to take it away. And thirdly, contentment is learned. So you've got to be teachable. So let me just ask you, he talks about the secret. What is the secret? And the secret is this. Paul learned when he became a Christian, and maybe when he went through all the trials and the struggles that he went through, the sufferings, what he learned was this. You have all that you need through Christ. You have all you could ever need in Christ. And you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. See, that's something that we can be thankful for every minute of every day. You have all you ever needed in Christ. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, this is something you need to take home. And when you start feeling discontent, when you start looking at the thing, thinking, oh, if only I had this. And it's not bad to say, oh, that I think I need this for my house and we better paint it or whatever. That's not what I'm saying. But when discontentment raises up and we think, oh, that's going to make me happy. No, you've got to go back and you say, you know what? But the truth is, I have all that I could ever need in Christ. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be content in whatever situation that I am in. That's what we walk away with today. So let's pray, and we're going to close. Heavenly Father, first of all, first service, I just pray for myself. There are definitely places where I'm not content, and I would love to have something new or something better or whatever it is. And I pray that you would continue to point those things out that are in my heart where I'm becoming arrogant, where I'm not being grateful and thankful, and I'm becoming greedy and lustful, and so that I would be able to learn what Paul says that he learned, that I would learn the secret of contentment, that I have everything that I could ever need in Christ. But I pray this for our congregation, for everybody here in the room, and everybody here who's watching online. I know that there are family and friends who are watching. And I just ask, in whatever the situation that they're in, that you would show them that this is true. If someone like Paul would go through all the things that he went through and he learned how to be content, then why not us? We can do this. We can be content in who you are and just rely on what you have done for us and be thankful and grateful, and it would change us. So Lord, we pray, we ask that you would change us from the inside out, that we would be not just contented people, but we would be grateful. We would be thankful. And as Ryan was mentioning earlier, that we would be people of praise, that we would praise you often. So we love you and we thank you for your great love to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming today. Thanks for being online and watching, and hope you have a great day today.